millions of Palestinian displaced civilians. But is Joe Biden even warning him for real, or is it just part of a useless charade for electoral purposes? Let us hear from Fuad Itayim, our broadcast expert in fake news expose. Well, what we heard last week on Western broadcast media was that U.S. President Joe Biden is deeply concerned about the prospect of Israeli entity Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu ordering a major ground operation in Gaza's southern city of Rafah. And we were supposed to take those concerns for real, just like we were supposed to believe that this was not staged. Fuad, was this something really that we were not supposed to hear coming out of Biden after his State of the Union address?
Definitely. I guess we're supposed to believe that this was a totally unplanned hot mic moment by U.S. President Joe Biden. And we're supposed to believe that Biden is suddenly extremely frustrated with the genocidal war that Netanyahu is waging. I'm not sure what he thinks he's trying to prove. I mean, seems like he wants to have a heart-to-heart with Bibi about the genocide that's being waged with the weapons that he's sending from his own administration. The public isn't stupid, though, and they see this for what it really is, which is an attempt to garner political support, and it's electoral propaganda, essentially. His actions are nowhere near his words. In an interview with Jonathan Capehart on MSNBC, Biden was asked about this hot mic moment. Mm-hmm. He said, let's take a look.
You were caught on a hot mic after your State of the Union address talking to Secretary of State Antony Blinken and Senator Michael Bennett saying, quote, I told him, Bibi, and don't repeat this, but you and I are going to have a come to Jesus meeting. What do you mean by that?
What I meant was, it's an expression used in the southern part of my state, meaning a serious meeting. And it was, I've known Bibi for 50 years, and he knew what I meant by it.
So what's the come to Jesus part? What tough love are you going to give to the prime minister?
What's happening is he has a right to defend Israel, a right to continue to pursue Hamas. But he must pay more attention to the innocent lives being lost as a consequence of the actions taken. He's hurting, in my view, he's hurting Israel more than helping Israel by making the rest of the world. It's contrary to what Israel stands for. And I think it's a big mistake.
As you can see, Marwa, Biden's plan is to sit Netanyahu down and have a strict talk with him about how the U.S.-sponsored genocide in Gaza is actually starting to counter Zionist interests and that he should be more careful to stop killing innocents.
Oh, my God.
This is not only an election charade, but it's also a naive take on the slaughter that's taking place in Gaza. And honestly, it's an insult to the over 35,000 Palestinians who have been killed and the over 60,000 who have been injured. So nothing will stop Netanyahu except the U.S. demanding a ceasefire at the mm-hmm. UNSC. Mm-hmm. Not just saying a ceasefire is a good idea, but mm-hmm. actually demanding one.
And they actually passed one on Monday afternoon, and it was without the U.S. even
exactly.
voting with a veto.
Abstention.
And yet the Israelis continued with the massacres.
Biden was even asked by MSNBC if he had any red lines for the Zionists who plan on invading Rafah, which is a desperately overcrowded city that's filled with displaced, over 1.2 million displaced Palestinian civilians. And his answer, Marwa, perfectly demonstrates why Benjamin Netanyahu will not listen to anything that the Biden administration has to say,
mm-hmm.
whether it's real or whether it's electoral propaganda.
Mm-hmm.
So let's take a look.
Let's hear that.
What is your red line with Prime Minister Netanyahu? Do you have a red line? For instance, would invasion of Rafah, which you have urged him not to do, would that be a red line?
It is a red line, but I'm never going to leave Israel. The defense of Israel is still critical. So there's no red line. I'm going to cut off all weapons so they don't have the Iron Dome to protect them. They don't have. But there's red lines that if he crosses and he cannot have 30,000 more Palestinians dead as a consequence of going after. There's other ways to deal with the trauma caused by Hamas.
So there is no red line for Israel, is there?
It doesn't seem so. It's outrageous that Western media is actually spouting this stuff. Biden repeats that he will never stop sending arms and funds to the Zionists. He says Rafah is a red line, and then 3 seconds later, he says there are no red lines. So what is it that's finally going to end this genocidal war? Because it's certainly not a come-to-Jesus meeting,
mm-hmm.
or whatever it is that he said. Netanyahu watched the same interview that we all watched, and he saw it as a carte blanche to continue his genocide and to continue butchering Palestinians and decimating what's left of Rafah in the hopes that Egypt is going to take in all these displaced civilians. In an interview with Fox News, knowing that there's going to be zero accountability, Netanyahu refused to bow down to international pressure and vowed to move forward with the invasion of Rafah.
We're going to do it while we enable the civilian population in Rafah to leave, as we've done up to now, but we have to finish the job.
Netanyahu knows that Biden is using the Rafah invasion red line for electoral purposes, and he basically claps back at Biden and says that he has the support of the Israeli people in doing so. This is what happens when you say you'll never cut off weapons to Israel. Netanyahu is now openly defying Biden and the rest of the international community, not just with Rafah. So in an interview with Politico, he openly states, "We do not want a Palestinian state." And this comes right after his carte blanche from the U.S. president. Politico also reported recently, citing U.S. officials, that Washington has already accepted limited operations in Rafah, once again proving that there are no red lines and the Zionists can do what they
And audaciously say that they abstain from vetoing the so-called ceasefire, the temporary ceasefire in the UNSC. This is such a charade happening at the moment. Well, I completely understand where the people come from when they say they no longer trust Biden and they no longer want to vote for him because his words are not where his actions are.
At
the end of the day, thank you very much for letting us know what has been happening in the broadcast media, especially in the West End Zionist media concerning this very pressing issue. Thanks a million. Now, ladies and gents, we move on to digital mainstream media. So the result of U.S. President Joe Biden's weak foreign policy towards Zionist Israel has led to the Zionist Israeli Prime Minister to overtly show complete defiance when it comes to invading Rafah, stopping the genocide, or simply allowing food aid and medical supplies into the largest concentration camp on earth, known to the world as Gaza. So much so that mainstream media ran stories claiming that Biden is now considering conditioning military aid to Zionist Israel if they invade Rafah. With us is our digital mainstream media expert, Ms. Julia Qasim, to tell us how much of this is actually true.
Thanks, Marwa. So, well, let us begin by saying that none of that is true. So you see, the Biden administration is preparing to send more bombs and other weapons to Zionist Israel that would add to its military arsenal, even as Biden keeps publicly pushing for a ceasefire in Gaza. So this, Marwa, is according to the Wall Street Journal, which reported last week citing current and former U.S. officials. So the proposed arms delivery includes MK-82 bombs and KMU-572 joint direct action munitions that add precision guidance to bombs and FMU-139 bomb fuses at a value estimated to be in the tens of millions of dollars.
Oh, tens of millions of dollars and still no condition on that.
No condition and no strings. So it's true that the congressional committee leaders would have to approve this transfer first. But, you know, as we remember in December 2023, the Biden administration skipped congressional review of Israeli weapon sales to Israel, not once, but twice. So what's going to stop them from doing it a third time?
Absolutely nothing.
So not Congress, essentially. It's enough that the Biden administration continues to unconditionally supply arms to Israel, as evidence piles up that the U.S.-made weapons have been used in strikes that have killed or injured Palestinian civilians. But now the Biden administration has the audacity to lie in the face of American taxpayers who are fully bearing the consequences and the financial burden of these free transfers to Israel by claiming that they will condition military aid going to Israel. So where do they think these weapons will end up? In a weapons depot somewhere underground? No. I mean, obviously they'll be used to expand the scope of the ongoing genocide in Gaza and Rafah. I mean, where else?
They will end up on the heads of innocent civilians, kids, women, elderly, just like they have been so for the past 6 months.
Right. And at the initial start when the Zionist entity was declaring that they would invade Rafah, the Biden administration had its empty words, but they immediately approved like arms transfers. And mind you, Marwa, the whole rhetoric is false, because even back in November, Biden then said that conditioned aid to Israel was a worthy thought, as per this report by Politico, but he never actually followed up on it, of course. So in an article entitled No Conditions on Future Israel Aid, despite Biden's worthwhile thought quip written by Alexander Ward and Jonathan Lemire, who said that days later after Biden's statement, senior U.S. officials hit the Sunday shows to rule out the proposal, hinting but not outright saying that there wouldn't be a shift in the administration's Israel policy. So Politico reported that one of Biden administration official suggested that Biden's aside, made in response to a reporter's question, was less about siding with progressive sentiment and more of a window into his private frustrations with Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. So this reflects, of course, the U.S. administration's frustrations after 5 months of Israeli-U.S.-backed genocide and having nothing to show for it militarily. But at the same time, it's practically the same old script that Biden recycles every 2 months to, quote-unquote, pressure Netanyahu into a ceasefire. But it would just be easier at the time for them to just hold off on their consistent vetoes at the UN Security Council votes. And even yesterday, you know,
when they did hold off on their vote,
nothing really changed on the situation on the ground.
Yeah.
The international body was not able to, you know, stop this genocide, as we could see from the scenes.
Zionists are not ready to comply. That's it.
Of course. So to add insult to that injury, Marwa, Netanyahu not only openly defied Biden's demand to stop the planned invasion of Rafah, because the U.S. knows that they're going to lose, he also lashed out at Senator Chuck Schumer, Democratic Zionist Senate Majority Lead, calling Schumer's recent criticism of Netanyahu and call for early elections there totally inappropriate. So according to the New York Times, Netanyahu said in an interview with CNN that trying to replace the government of a sister democracy was not appropriate. That's something that Israel, the Israeli public, does on its own, he said. We're not a banana republic.
I find that hard to believe. Anyways, yes.
Yeah, so Netanyahu knows that he just takes tens of millions of dollars worth of U.S. taxpayer dollars for weapons, all for free from the U.S. With his other hand, he flips the bird with any American party, including the Biden administration officials, who criticize his basically failures in Gaza.
Yeah, I completely understand where that's going, and I completely am very interested and invested in how things will work out, given now that Netanyahu is now defying UNSC, the U.S., and every ally that ever stood beside him by not complying to that latest UN resolution for a temporary ceasefire. But anyways, thank you very much, Julia, for your contribution to this segment. Now, ladies and gents, we'll move on to social media expose. Comments made by former U.S. President Donald Trump during a rally in Dayton, Ohio, warning that there'd be a bloodbath for the country if he lost the upcoming elections, has taken the U.S. and social media, for that matter, by a storm. Let us remember what he said before we hear all about the hysteria from those words that were festered on social media by our social media expert, Sima Itayi. Let's hear what he said.
If I get elected... Now, if I don't get elected, it's going to be a bloodbath.
Sima, he said it's going to be a bloodbath, and those words sparked widespread condemnation, given that recently, when he lost the elections, there was violence that ensued in the streets of the U.S. So how did social media react to this?
Hi, Marwa. Thanks for having me. So if we know Trump well, which we do, we already know that he cried fake news after the widespread condemnation he received as backlash to these comments. And he claimed it was taken out of context.
Yeah.
So in a tweet on Truth Social, since Trump's not on Twitter again yet, he wrote, "The fake news media and their Democrat partners in the destruction of our nation pretended to be shocked at my use of the word bloodbath, even though they fully understood that I was simply referring to imports allowed by crooked Joe Biden," which are crooked capital C, which are killing the automobile industry. "The United Auto Workers, but not their leadership, fully understand what I mean. With the electric car mandate being pushed by Biden, there soon won't be any cars made in the USA, unless I'm elected president, in which case auto manufacturing will thrive like never before. MAGA 2024.
All caps lock. All uppercase.
Hysterical. So if you zoom out and you listen to the clip, you see that he really was talking about the automobile industry.
Yeah.
It was a broader discussion within that context, but it's not as cut and dry as he wants us to believe. I mean, I'm not entirely sure what he was trying to say. But it didn't go down well at all with the Democrats and the liberals.
I can see that.
For instance, Robert Reich Berkley, professor and former U.S. Secretary of Labor, went as far as calling Trump fascist.
Oh, my God.
We've heard that many times before. Yeah. He tweeted the following. "This week, Trump has warned of a bloodbath if he's not elected. promised again to release violent Jan 6 criminals, claimed immigrants aren't people, and called for the prosecution of Liz Cheney. These are warning signs of fascism. If we ignore them, here is what happens next.
What happens next?
Reich posted a 5-minute video explaining his views about this specific incident.
I want to talk to you about the F word. No, no, not that F word. I'm talking about fascism. Is Donald Trump really a fascist, as some would say? Or is the word authoritarian sufficient? The term fascism is often used loosely, but you can generally identify fascists by their hate of the other, vengeful nationalism, and repression of dissent.
So he proceeds to list 5 steps in which Trump can turn America into a fascist state. Ooh. And this shows the alarming level of fracture amongst U.S. politicians when it comes to the upcoming presidential elections. But it's never really based in anything grounded. Like, he cited the Jan 6 Capitol Hill storming. Like, that was...
It's a circus. Oh, my God,
we know it was
circus.
Staged. There was footage of them letting them in. Yeah. And that's still, like, his main thing, you know? Like, that's... Anyway. So moving on to Occupy Democrats, who sounded the alarm after both Trump's bloodbath comment and the promotional video he published right after. Mm-hmm. They tweeted a screenshot from the video with an extreme close-up of Trump's eyes in black and white. Not a pretty sight, I know, but let's see what they tweeted. Breaking. Fascism experts sound the alarm after Donald Trump releases a jaw-dropping video in which he ominously threatens Democrats directly and promises to do horrible things to us. Ooh. With his criminal problems mounting, Trump is ripping a vile new approach straight from the fascist playbook. The indicted ex-president released a disturbing video of an extreme close-up of his eyes in black and white that visually evokes 1984 and other dystopian works of fiction.
God, Sima, that's so American.
What he said was even worse. If you around with us, if you do something bad to us, we're going to do things to you that have never been done before, Trump says in the video. The video doesn't expand on exactly what the things are that Trump and MAGA want to do to us, but given the long and violent history of fascism, one can imagine just how horrible they might be. Trump has already incited one violent insurrection.
Oh my God.
If he wins the White House again, he will seek retribution against all who opposed his previous coup attempt. This man belongs in prison. Lives are at stake.
Oh,
you
my
see,
God.
Marwa,
oh, my
the God. Democrats are using this as leverage against Trump. Just, grasping at straws, whatever
it's
they can.
It's overdramatic, though.
Yeah, for the upcoming elections. But we have to acknowledge that, you know, what Trump really meant was, if I don't win this election, it won't just be a bloodbath for the auto industry, but it'll be a bloodbath for the entire country. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know. People must maybe took it a bit out of... But either way, I mean, it seems the U.S. is, you know, headed for, like, some interesting times, to say the least.
We're watching. We have the popcorn ready. And we're seeing how this will unfold, especially in the upcoming few months. Thank you very much, Sima.
I really
enjoyed this segment with you because America and its social media is just on another planet, especially when it has to do with Trump. So thank you. For showing us this was amazing, ladies and gents, but we have more for you on Figures Exposé. In the aftermath of the Trump bloodbath comment, a Politico magazine Ipsos poll found that most Americans think Trump should go to trial before the 2024 presidential election. 3 in 5 Americans say they think the federal trial on Donald Trump's 2020 election subversion case should take place before the presidential election in November, levels that held steady since August 2023. Now, the poll also finds that a plurality of Americans believes that Trump, if convicted, should face imprisonment over just probation, a financial penalty, or no penalty whatsoever. When asked if they believe Trump is guilty of the alleged crimes, Americans were split by partisanship. Roughly half of the respondents believe Trump is guilty of the alleged crimes in the sensitive documents case with 52%, falsifying business records case with 50%, federal 2020 election subversion case with 49%, and Georgia election subversion case with 49%. Now, believe that Trump is guilty is split by party. While a majority of Democrats say they believe Trump is guilty in all 4 cases with 86%, 86%, 87%, and 86% respectively. Now, fewer Republicans think the same with 16%, 14%, 12% and 12% respectively. And a majority of independents believe Trump is guilty in the four cases, with 58%, 54%, 54%, and 53%. Now, let us move on to the most notable expose voices for this week. So we heard during our episode today voices outraged at Trump's bloodbath comment condemning the presidential candidate as a fascist and a future dictator if elected. But to be fair, there were also a lot of voices who found that this is just the way Donald Trump speaks and that he genuinely meant no harm in the context he was using the term. For one, look what Carl Emmerich had to say about this on TikTok.
Did Donald Trump just threaten violence if he loses in November at a recent rally? Well, let's play the tape in question.
Now, if I don't get elected, it's going to be a bloodbath for the whole... That's going to be the least of it. It's going to be a bloodbath for the country. That'll be the least of it.
Now, I find it really funny that a lot of Republicans are saying you need to look at the full context of this clip to see he's talking about the auto industry. And the reason I find that funny is immediately before the bloodbath remarks, Trump calls for a 100% tariff on cars imported from Mexico, which is a horrible policy. Putting that aside, even without the additional context, Trump is obviously not calling for violence in that clip. Anyone that is using even a sliver of good faith interpretation can see he's clearly using figurative language. The reason I find this frustrating is Donald Trump says wild stuff all the time. For example, he recently called the January 6th prisoners hostages that he would very, very seriously consider pardoning. Talk about that, or the hundreds of other crazy things he says. There is no reason to hone in on nothing burgers like these bloodbath statements.
And we end off with Jim Walsh on TikTok, who said it really doesn't matter if Trump was literal or rhetorical in his threats. What scares Jim, apparently, is something else completely. Let us find out what it is.
So our friend Donald, the Mango Mussolini, has promised, quote, a bloodbath, unquote, if he doesn't get back in this November. And of course, the question is, does he mean literally? Is he inciting violence? Or is he just pandering to the brain-dead faithful? To me, the answer is, it doesn't matter. We just don't want this guy back in office. We got to do what we got to do to make sure he doesn't get back in. That's the worst possible scenario. He said something, though, in the speech that concerned me a lot more. When he said that he was going to go crazy with the tariffs on foreign cars. Tariffs suck. They serve a very limited special interest, but they're awful. They set the stage for depressions and wars, and have many times in our history. That's what scares me.
And with this frenzy, ladies and gents, we end off our expose for tonight. Stay tuned for more eye-opening investigations on expose. The truth is just a revelation away.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers, sisters, listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he used to do a dua. He says, Allahumma man rafiqa bi ummati farfiq bih wa man shaqqa alayhim fashaqqa alayh. O Allah, whoever is merciful to my ummah, be merciful on him. And whoever is hard on them, then be hard on him. Meaning, keep your brothers close. Have mercy on them. Do not follow their faults.
Do not try to make them look bad. Do not break this ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. If you break one, I break one, he breaks one, she breaks one, that's it, it's done. But if I mend one, you mend one, she mends one, then we're good. So the Prophet always looking at the bigger picture here. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, when it comes to people, be more forbearance with them. Because you live amongst these people. They are your brothers and your sisters in faith. So you need to let go of a lot of things. Turn a blind eye. And when it comes to these scholars, give them respect. And when it comes to your brothers in faith, their slips, forgive it. This is the command of the commander of the faithful. Forgive the mistakes and the slips of your brothers in faith. And he said, look at how Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, and when he said he freezes my brain, I really mean it. For the master of creation from the first to the last, he's referring to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, has taught you. What did he teach us? What did he teach us, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen? He said that the Prophet taught you, اعفو عمن ظلمك, forgive whoever is being oppressive to you, and connect with whoever disconnects from you. وَأَطِي مَنْ حَرَمَكَ, and give to those who have deprived you. Now, if I can summarize the ethics and morals of Islam in one small short sentence, it is that hadith of the Prophet. This is the purity. This is the purity of morality in Islam. If he could get over these three things, then you're a king. We have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. He says, whoever frees a slave Muslim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for every part and limb of that person he freed, Allah will free his limbs from the hell fire. Which means you free the person, Allah is going to free you too. You might say, well, Sayyid, I would really love to apply that hadith. I have extra cash lying around, and I would rather, you know, deprive myself of Netflix and Apple Plus, and, you know, free a Muslim. Can I? Well, alhamdulillah, now we don't have slaves to free, but there are plenty of Muslims you can free. Freeing a Muslim, not necessarily you have to take him from an owner. Sometimes you can free a person from debt. Sometimes you can free a person from disease. Sometimes you can free a person by freeing him from sin and getting him married. There are many ways we can apply this hadith to freeing a person. How many of us, how many brothers in faith do we have who are stuck, who don't have anything? Allah says, you free a Muslim, I free you from fire. And I don't know what else Allah can do or say to us and find loopholes for us to enter heaven for literally without praying and fasting and doing all these a'mal that even Allah says they are nonsensical at times. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, how many, kam min qari'in al-Qur'an wal Qur'an yal'ana? How many people who recite the Qur'an while the Qur'an is cursing them? Wa kam min qa'imin laysa lahu min al-qiyam illa al-ana'i wa al-ta'ab? And how many people getting up and down praying, but all they get is the tiredness? وَكَمْ مِنْ صَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ, and how many people who fast, إِلَّا الضَّمَئِ وَالْعَطَشِ وَالْجُوعِ وَالْعَطَشِ. The only thing they get out of the fasting is the hunger and the pain of thirst. Yet Allah says, I will free you from hellfire. Just help your fellow Muslim brother. Let's take a break and then we will come back.
آیت الله جوادی آملی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, the keys of life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه, چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book مفاتیح ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون دماغ و صاحب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم صاحب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we said, if we can free a brother, by all means. That will get you in Allah's good books, which obviously is freeing yourself rather than anyone else. Praying for a believer, doing dua for the mu'mineen, that's duty, that's a moral support. Let me begin with an ayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala, verse 19. So Allah is talking to the Prophet, this is his chapter. فَأَلَمْ إِنَّهُ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Know that there is no God but Allah. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ. And ask Allah forgiveness for your sin. وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. O Rasulullah, you are the messenger of Allah. You are the mercy to mankind. You are above creation. Mankind and jinn and ins put together, they cannot comprehend your essence. They, the whole Thaqalain, do not know who Muhammad is in his true essence. We know him by name and by traits. The Prophet is beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. مَا عَرَفَنِي إِلَّا اللَّهَ وَأَنْتِ, he says to Amir al-Mu'minin, only Allah and you know who I am. Yet Allah is talking to that mercy himself, the source of mercy, the essence of mercy. He's saying to him, make sure, and this is a command from Allah, فَاسْتَغْفِرْ, do istighfar. Allah for who? For the believing men and women. Now imagine this, if Allah is telling the Prophet to do istighfar, shouldn't we be more obligated to do istighfar for one another? Of course. This obligation also falls on me and you. If you can name a person by name, my name is Sayyid Abdullah. If you say, oh Allah, please forgive Sayyid Abdullah, I'll be much obliged. I would really, it means the world to me. Why? Because the trick to getting the answers answered quickly is to have someone else pray for you in your absence. Therefore, when it comes to our brothers and sisters, and when it comes to their mental, moral support, spiritual support, we can do dua, to say the least. I leave you with this one. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Thank you.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Alhamdulillah, with the blessing of the holy month of Ramadan, we had this opportunity to not only recite Dua Iftitah, which is the dua coming from the Imam of our time, Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farju Sharif, but we also got the opportunity to discuss some of the main features of this dua. So coming to that section where there are 12 alhamd, 12 praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let me go to two sections of it and single out one theme from each of the two passages. The first one is Alhamdulillahi alladhi laysa lahu munadhi'un yu'adilu ولا شبيه يشاكل ولا ظهير يعاضد قهر بعزته العظا وتواضع لعظمته العظماء فبلغ بقدرته ما يشاء. This is actually the praise for Allah's power and glory, where the Imam is asking us to remember him that all praises for Allah, who has no equal to challenge him in anything, and there is no one shabih similar to him. This is very similar to what we saw earlier. Laysa kamislihi shay. Wala dhahirun yu'aviduhu. And there is no one to help him as an assistant, that he would need somebody as a helper. Qahra bi'izzatihi al-'izza. Those who are mighty ones, they actually are overpowered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of his power. Those who consider themselves to be very great on a human level, they also, in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they make themselves humble. فَبَلَغَ بِقُدْرَتِهِ مَا يَشَاءَ. And basically he accomplishes whatever he wishes through his power. And then we go to the next passage. الحمد لله الذي يجيبني حين أناديه ويستر علي كل عورة وأنا عاصيه يعظم النعمة علي فلا أجازيه فكم من موهبة هنيئة قد أعتاني وعظيمة مخوفة قد كفاني وبهجة موقنة قد عراني فأثني عليه حامدا واذكره مصبحا. All praise is for Allah who answers me when I call him, covers all my weaknesses and sins while I disobey him, increases bounties on me even though I don't respond to him. I don't even acknowledge that he has given me. How many pleasant gifts he has given me. Mawhibatan haniya. This is something you were not really expecting. And it's a very pleasant item which is given to you. وَعَظِيمَةِ مَخُوفَةٍ قَدْ كَفَانِي. And how many great fears you have removed from me. وَبَهْجَةِ مُنِقَنْتٍ قَدْ عَرَانِي. And many delightful joys you have shown me in my life. Therefore I glorify him, thanking him and remembering him with praise. I would like to focus on one sentence from this passage. وَيَسْتُرُ عَلَيَّ كُلَّ عَوْرَةٍ وَعَنَا عَاسِي. That all praises for Allah who covers all my weaknesses while I disobey Him. This is a very significant, you know, ni'mat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we really don't think about it. Every person has weaknesses. And there is no anyone in this world who knows himself or herself better than the person himself or herself. Whether it is, you know, friends, you know, community members, you're talking about families also. You talk about parents and children, children and parents, siblings with one another, and I would say even husband and wife. You know, there are issues which nobody knows about the other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is out of His grace that He doesn't want to expose anyone. And He does this continuously for a long, long time. One of the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Sattarul Uyub. Sattar means somebody who puts the cover, the curtain, over the uyub, aib, you know, the weaknesses and the mistakes of the human being. And He never exposes a sinner. You know, this is a very common theme in the du'as of our imams. You see this in the du'a of the Sahib al-Asr. You even go to, for example, du'a Arafah of Imam Hussain alayhi salam. There also there is a passage where you say وَإِلَىٰ غَيْرِكَ فَلَا تُكَلِينَ. You know, Allah, do not entrust me to other than yourself. إِلَىٰ قَرِيبٍ فَيَقْطَعُونِي. Are you going to entrust me, handing me over to somebody who is, you know, a relative of mine? Well, they will do قَطْعَ الرَّحْمِ if they come to know about me. They will cut off the relationship. Or are you giving me in charge of somebody who will be ba'id and a stranger? He will look at me with displeasure. Or are you going to hand me over to those who are going to make me weak? But Allah, it can't be this way. وَأَنْتَ رَبِّي وَمَلِيكَ أَمْرِي. You are my Lord and you have the sovereignty over my affairs. Don't hand me over to anyone. You know, keep me under your grace and control. Further on he says, يَا مَنْ سَتَرَنِي مِنَ الْآبَاءِ وَالْأُمَّهَاتِ أَنْ يَسْجُرُونِي. In Dua Arafah, later on. Where he says, O the one who veiled my sins from fathers and mothers, if they come to know what kind of a person I am, they are going to drive me away. From relatives and brothers also, that Allah, you have veiled my sins, otherwise they will rebuke me. And even when it comes to the rulers in our society, if they come to know about me, they will punish me. If they had seen, يا مولاي على فلو اطلعوا يا مولاي على ما اطلعت عليه مني. If they had seen, O my master, what you have seen from me, they would not have given me respite. They would react right away and punish me. But you, out of your grace, you are ignoring my sins. You are not implementing the punishment right away, you are giving me time. Otherwise, they would have abandoned me and they would have cut me off. Even when we talk about, you know, the close relatives. So this issue of Sattarul Uyub is very, you know, a great blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on us. And we have to remember that and also try to implement that in our action with one another. I use this example many times, you know, in Namaz Janaza, between the fourth and fifth takbir, We say, oh Allah, we don't know anything about this mayyit other than good. It might not be a factual statement because you know that person. That he also has, you know, weaknesses, made mistakes, committed sins or broken the laws. Yet you are told in our Sharia that recite this dua. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that if 40 mu'min in janazah of a mu'min or a mu'mina utter these words, Allah will say they are doing satrul aib. They are concealing his defects and weaknesses. And Allah will say, if my servants are doing this to their fellow, I am sattarul uyub. And because of that dua, he's going to forgive the mayyit. This is where we see this, you know, sifate jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming down on a human level in a very simple way.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb, laytaka dawman qareeb.
Hidden Files.
But do you condemn Hamas? This has been mainstream media's favorite question ever since Hamas's preemptive strike on occupied Palestine on October the 7th. But sadly for them, they're no longer the only media that people get their news from. After some 75 years of the ongoing genocide in Palestine, the journalists on the ground were finally able to get their voice across to people all over the world and to inform them of the bombings that have killed tens of thousands of Palestinians, mostly women and children. And that's when October 7th could no longer justify the ongoing genocide, even in the minds of former supporters of the Israeli regime. Now, many have already realized that mainstream media blamed Hamas to buy more time for the Zionist regime to murder as many Palestinians as they could and to occupy as much land as possible. But the question remains, from a legal perspective, who is responsible for the thousands of lives lost, especially since October the 7th? Hello, I'm Marzieh Hashimi, and this is Hidden Files. This is the discussion that we will have today with lawyer and doctor of jurisprudence and human rights activist Stanley Cohen. Stay tuned, please.
Stanley Cohen is an American lawyer and human rights activist. Following graduation from college, Stanley started working as a VISTA volunteer and helped set up legal service projects in Native American reservations. Cohen then went on to work as a community organizer to tackle the issues of homeless teens and later as an administrator in a federally funded anti-poverty agency. He then went on to law school to defend human rights on a legal level and earned a doctorate of jurisprudence. Since then, he has worked on various lawsuits, from those taking on the NSA spying program to others involving false accusations targeting various minorities and individuals. Defending Patrice Lumumba against accusations of the material support of terrorism, and defending the Hamas political leader against extradition by the Israeli regime. Due to his success in various such legal projects, Stanley Cohen has for long been a target for smearing campaigns and various threats, which he has survived to date.
Well, thank you so much, Stanley Cohen, for being with us. I'd like to start off with mainstream media's favorite question. Do you condemn Hamas? And what are the legal definitions of their actions according to law?
I like to respond to that question with, who did you pick on before Hamas from, 1936 to 1985? The mainstream media likes to use Hamas as the convenient boogeyman, likes to use any quote-unquote Islamist movement, even one that's overseeing, with all the difficulties, the civil society that was voted into office, but it's always Hamas, Hamas, Hamas. So they look to October 7th, and they completely ignore the history of Israeli genocide, Israeli ethnic cleansing, Israeli war crimes, Israeli crimes against humanity, and they say it's Hamas. Do I condemn Hamas? No. Hamas is a national liberation movement that has been in the forefront of the resistance since 1985. It has a leadership that is highly educated, sophisticated, learned, committed to their people from Gaza. These are not people that one day got on a plane and came from Brooklyn, as the Zionists are, to some foreign country. These are people that grew up in Gaza, many of whom the leadership left over a number of years to pursue education elsewhere, received doctorate degrees, they're academics, they're scholars, they're lawyers, they're scientists, they're producers, they're directors, they're artists, and return home to help to liberate Palestine. So do I condemn Hamas? No.
Well, let's talk a little bit about you, because you've represented many people who couldn't afford to pay you along the way. And I mean, given your expertise and your experience, you could have had a lot more money. Why did you choose a different path?
I recently had a discussion with a journalist who asked me the same question. I said, well, I'm sure Henry Kissinger did not get to take his money with him. I'm sure Bill Gates will not be able to take his money with him. We have to make choices in life. Is it about the pursuit of profit? Is it about the pursuit of power? Is it about political control? Or is it about being part of a world community that's here for a very limited period of time, since that they too were not going to spend their lives pursuing money, but pursuing justice?
Well, why did you, you've decided to represent a lot of Hamas officials and other groups too, although there would be repercussions for you? Why is that the case?
Well, I had, years before I represented Abu Marzouk, who was one of the founders of Hamas and was the original head of the political wing and is now still a major senior leader of the movement, I had been involved in supporting Palestinian self-determination, Palestinian independence, Palestinian liberation as a young lawyer. I organized some political actions. I was involved as an attorney representing people that were protesting against Israel years before even Hamas evolved. I had a very active role in a Muslim in the Islamic community in the United States, not trying to singularize it, because obviously it's a community of diversity with different priorities and back. Through my work representing many dozens of Albanian Muslims who were charged with various situations in the United States and who eventually, as a result of negotiations, went to Bosnia and joined the KLA with the approval of the United States, in essence fighting before the United States dragged NATO in, before the bombings occurred. That connected me in a different light to the Muslim community in the United States in general and to the Palestinian community in particular. And then one day when I was had just finished a very long trial and was getting ready to go on holiday for a few weeks, I got a call from the leaders of one of these organizations who asked me if I could go to the federal prison, that there was a gentleman who had been picked up suddenly on an immigration hold, someone who was a lawful resident in the United States. And I really was too tired and I couldn't do it. And I recommended other lawyers. And then as an aside, I said, well, who is this person? And then he mentioned a name to me, and the name didn't mean anything to me at the time. And he said, Musa Abu Marzouk. And I said, who was that? And then he said, well, I said, no, I'm tired. I need to get away. I've got family and friends that are expecting me. We've got a cabin on the ocean. And then he said, well, he's the head of Hamas. And I went, oh, okay. So I called my family and I said, look, you're going to have to do what you have to do on your own. I've got to go see this gentleman. And I went to meet Abu Marzouk, and we spent a day or half a day talking. And I'll never forget, he looked at me when I walked in, and he said, looked up and down at me, up and down. I had, my hair was all over the place, and I had ripped dungarees on, and I had a sweatshirt on that said, the first thing we do, quoting Shakespeare, we'll kill all the lawyers. And he looked at me, and he said, who are you? And I told him, I used a certain term, a phrase that I'd been told to use to give him comfort that I wasn't there as a representative of the government. I'd been sent friends, and I used it. And he said, well, who are you? As he stared at me up and down, amazed, and he looked at me, and I said, well, I'm a lawyer. And he looked at me up and down, and he said, you're a lawyer? He said, I don't need a lawyer. And I said, you're right. You don't need one lawyer. You need a dozen lawyers. And he laughed, and he said, sit down. And I did. And that was the beginning of probably 1,000 hours with the one-on-one discussions that he and I had over the next 2 years. While we fought his case initially, it was for a removal order from the United States, and then the Knesset, an unprecedented act, issued an arrest warrant and demanded his extradition to Israel to stand trial for the Intifada. We became very close over the course of 2 years. And Abu Marzouk is not just a founder, a framer, and the original head of the political wing of Hamas. He's a brilliant political scientist. He's a brilliant internationalist. He's a travel gentleman who has, and still does, obviously, tremendous experience in politics and reality and history. He understands.
Wow, it's quite interesting, quite beautiful. I want to look at, if you give me permission, ask you a question about your Twitter account or X, because you have a profile picture of two Hamas leaders there. I'd like to know why you have chosen that picture for your profile picture.
Sheikh Ahmed was a friend. I had the privilege and the pleasure of spending time with him, being hosted by him in Gaza on 5 or 6 occasions before he was assassinated. Abu Shanab was a dear friend. I spent a lot of time with Abu Shanab. In fact, the car in which he was assassinated was by an Israeli rocket. I had been in that car just 4 or 5 days before he had been murdered, going to an interview. And to show you the kindness, the support, the love of the Palestinian community in general in my relationship with it, I had left Gaza. I was handling a case in California. I figured it was early in the morning. I was asleep and my phone rang. And it was Abu Shanab's wife who told me she was giving me her condolences. She told me that Abu Shanab had been assassinated several hours before, and she wanted to give her condolences to me, his wife of decades, the mother of his children, because she knew how close we were. We were very close. Whenever I would go to Gaza, I would spend hours and days with Abu Shanab. He'd be my escort. He was a professor of engineering at the Islamic University in Gaza. He was educated, got his PhD in the United States. He was very close friends with Abu Marzouk. We hit it off right away. And I could think of no better way of honoring the memory of these two great warriors, these two wonderful, dynamic, principled fighters for justice and human rights.
Well, there are those who talk about Hamas on October the 7th and the legality as we are in the middle of this Israeli genocide. I mean, I'd like to hear your perspective based on international law regarding both sides of this current situation.
Under international law, an occupying force, an occupying state, is permitted to maintain the de minimis or the minimum amount of security apparatus until there's a resolution as to the occupation. And that may mean small military outposts. That may mean the presence of occupying military or security forces. It does not permit the introduction of, as they have here, some 800,000 largely European colonialist Jews into the West Bank. It does not permit the theft of land and the establishment of so-called settlements. It does not permit for the building of walls. It does not permit for the establishment of infrastructure, of economy, of an infrastructure, a system that is comparable basically to a city. It doesn't permit it. And what they do, Israel, again, in going one step further, they decided because it's quote-unquote a military zone, then people that have been in the military zone for tens of, for thousands of years,